Good morning, everyone. 1 John chapter 1. Several years ago, on a Sunday night, I had finished a message I was teaching on Sunday night years ago, and restaurants were closed because I hung around after the service a while and I was hungry, so I stopped in one of those 24-hour convenience stores and bought a couple burritos. You know, they're packaged and you heat them up. They were great. The cheese and the chili especially was great. And oh, a little while later on the way home with a buddy, I started feeling a little queasy. Something wasn't settling right. And he could tell as I was feeling my stomach, and he said, "Everything okay?" And I said, "I'm fine, no problem." Well, later on that night, I was admitted into the emergency room with severe abdominal pain. I had an infection, my blood white count was pretty high, and I had then to admit, to confess, "Everything is not okay." And they admitted me into the hospital after my confession and their tests and decided, "We got to run more tests on you because we might have to operate." And they told me different tests. Now, I knew what all those tests were. I was working in the field years before that. And they said, "We're going to give you an upper GI and a barium enema." And I thought of what Job said, "That which I have feared has come upon me. I am now the patient." Earlier that night, denying that I had a problem, now willing to openly confess, "Yes, I need help." Now, that macho denial I come by rather honestly. You see, my father was very similar to that. I'll never forget the time when I was a child and he was working on his truck and he put his hand in a running motor and got his finger caught in the fan, the cooling fan, and actually chopped the entire upper part of that digit off. And it was bleeding all over the car. He went in and he put a handkerchief around his finger and had to be rushed to the hospital, but my dad instead went to his bathroom and got a shaver out and started shaving because he's going to be in public. And we're saying, "Dad, you're bleeding to death." You know, that's what it looked like for me as a child. "We got to get you to the hospital." "No problem. I'm fine." Well, the way the Heitzig men treat their physical maladies is the way so many people treat their spiritual problems, a deep spiritual infection called sin. Denying that it exists, denying that they themselves have the problem, refusing to be treated, and the infection grows worse and worse. Sin. What an ugly word that is. And it has become, in our culture, a very ugly word. Not that it was ever a pretty word, but nowadays it is simply passé to talk about sin. Sin today is explained away as sociological or psychological conditioning, and people deny its existence. There's an old Latin proverb that says, "He does not get cleansed of sins who denies them." When the famous Dwight L. Moody was preaching, not in Chicago, his church, but visiting another church, he was warned by the leadership of that particular church about that congregation. The leadership said, "Now, our congregation doesn't stay seated through the entire service, unfortunately. You may have some people get up before the end of your message and walk out." Moody thought, "Now, that's like the rudest thing I've ever heard." But he decided, with enough warning there, to open up his message by saying, "Ladies and gentlemen, this morning I would like to speak to two classes of people, first sinners and then saints." So he spoke for a while, and after a while he said, "Okay, I'm now done addressing the sinners. All the sinners can leave." The leadership swears that's the only time in the history of that congregation that every single person stayed seated through the entire message. Well, today I want to address saints and sinners. Both classes, this text, this message, these verses, 1 John chapter 1, 8, 9, and 10, apply to both. And these verses speak about a disease. That disease of sin that we mentioned. Curing man's oldest disease. And there's a few things that John would tell us about this disease in this closing section of 1 John chapter 1. He's already alluded to it. In fact, what we read runs off of the heels of what we have already read in 1 John chapter 1. He's already mentioned this topic. In fact, just let's refresh our memory back in verse 7. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. And then he continues, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Three things about this disease that John would have us know. Number one, this disease is real. This disease is real. John does not shy away from the word sin, we notice. In fact, if we count them up, we find that four times in three verses, 8, 9, and 10, he mentions the word sin. If you were to count the entire book of 1 John, which is simply a little letter, 16 times he uses that word sin. He doesn't substitute with other words like flaw, failure, mess up, product of one's environment, faux pas. He calls it sin. And it's a common New Testament word. The word is harmatia. It's used 174 times in the New Testament. Most of you know what it means. It means to miss the mark, right? You've heard that before. If you've been in Christian churches and heard preaching at all, you know that sin means generally to miss the mark. And it presupposes a standard has been set that has not been reached by us, right? Romans says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And I suppose you could say it's like somebody standing here at Dana Point Harbor deciding to jump to Catalina. Nobody's going to make it. They could be great divers. And let's say you have an Olympic diver that could dive out into the water 30 feet. You and I might flop a couple of feet into the water. The point is, some sinners are better sinners than others, but all of us will miss the mark. We'll never reach 26 miles away at Catalina Island. So, harmatia, sin, missing God's standard or God's mark. The reason I'm convinced that everybody stayed seated during Moody's preaching is because though they knew their disease was real, few people like to admit that it's real in their own lives. You see, sin is not a popular concept. We know that. Most people today in our culture, most Americans, hold to a purely mechanistic view of life. That is, there is no higher being superintending the affairs of the universe. There's no one that we will ultimately be accountable to. All that is a myth. That's part of our cultural conditioning, psychological conditioning, sociological conditioning. Thus, to speak of sin only incurs a false kind of a guilt, a superimposed guilt. There's no higher being. There's only impersonal laws of nature. That's where our culture is at. We've bought into Darwin's evolutionary theory. We've bought into B.F. Skinner's behavioral psychology that would teach us that. Add to that all of the mixture of other beliefs that has crept into our culture. Most Eastern religions, including Hinduism, teach that good and evil, sin and righteousness are relative terms. Everybody makes mistakes. Everybody stumbles on their way to learning who they are and on their road to nirvana. And if you fail in this life, you can always be reincarnated as a duck or a cow or something else and do better in the next life. A denial of sin. The Unitarian Church absolutely denies that there is sin. They say man is basically good. And any failure at all that we have, we can improve ourselves. We don't need any outside source. Christian Science denies that sin exists, denies that evil exists, and denies that death exists. And that all of that is simply the result of faulty thinking. We just need to be re-educated. Now listen to these words of even an eminent preacher who said, I don't think anything has been done in the name of Christ and under the banner of Christianity that has proven more destructive to human personality and hence counterproductive to the evangelism enterprise than the often crude, uncouth, and unchristian strategy of attempting to make people aware of their lost and sinful condition. He goes on to say, Jesus didn't die for our sins, he died to enhance our self-esteem. Oh, well, I'm all for feeling good. But I have a problem with that statement. And the problem happens to be 1 John chapter 1, verse 8, which says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Folks, this disease is real, and it's really, really bad. How bad is it? It's so bad that it can bring separation from God for man. This disease is so bad that it can ultimately incur the wrath and judgment of Almighty God. This disease is so bad that God's entire activity throughout all of human history has been redemptive, a way to cure man's oldest disease. Let's move on to the second thing John would have us know. Not only is this disease real, but this disease must be recognized. Now look with me again and a little more closely at these verses where he says, if we say we have no sin, and just notice that it didn't say sins, it's sin in the singular in verse 8, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, now that's plural, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, that's the action now, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. My little children, he continues in chapter 2, verse 1, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation, big old word, for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Now you'll notice something in verse 8, 9, and 10 of chapter 1. Each sentence begins with the same word, if. All of them introduce subjunctive clauses. We don't know if it's going to happen, but if it happens, if we say, if we make a claim, and all three verses begin not only with the same word, but talk about the same thing, speech, claims, words that we would say. Verse 8 and verse 10 are claims people would make. Verse 9 is a confession somebody would make. And there's a difference between a claim and a confession. One's a denial. The other is a disclosure. One denies sin, singular. The other denies sins, plural. But the middle one is a confession of sin in verse 9. That is the hardest part, really. You see, basically, the verses that we read deal with those who recognize their own sin versus those who fail to recognize their own sin. And recognizing your own sin is one of the hardest things you'll ever do. It's also one of the most essential things you need to do. See, it's always easy to recognize somebody else's sin. I can't believe that person did that. They did this and they did that. I go, and they're saying the same thing about you. It's so easy for us to recognize the spot on somebody else's clothing because our eyes are here and we're looking that way and not our own. Martin Luther, however, said the recognition of sin is the beginning of salvation. And I'd like you to notice that John recognizes two different components about the same issue, sin. Now follow me. You notice verse 8 is sin, singular. Verse 9 is sins, plural. Is there a difference? There is a difference. Verse 8 speaks about the principle of sin, not individual acts that one would commit. It speaks about the nature, the tendency of humanity toward doing it. It's who we are by nature. Whereas verse 9 and verse 10 speak about individual acts that you would commit, that we would say, that's a sin, that's a sin, that's a sin. Verse 8 then is the root. Verse 9 and 10 are the fruit. And the fruit is born because of the root. So look at verse 8. Let's recognize it. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. This is speaking about somebody who denies that he or she is a sinner by nature, who might say something like, I'm not so bad. I'm not perfect, but I'm basically a good person. Who would that be? That would be your basic unbeliever. Almost every unbeliever will say, I'm basically good, and there may be a God, he may exist, he may not exist. And if there is a God and he does exist, he probably grades on a curve anyway, any college professor will do that. So I've messed up a little bit, but I'm not as bad as that person. So that's what verse 8 really deals with. If we say we have no sin nature. Now, are those claims true? Absolutely not. The Bible says every single person has a natural tendency towards sin. Everyone. Even that innocent little baby of yours that is so perfect. Just wait. Just wait and watch. In Job 25, verse 4, that suffering man knew all about himself. And he cried out, how then can a man ever be righteous before God? David said, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. And in Isaiah 53, that famous passage, we all, like sheep, have gone astray, and each of us has turned to his own way. See, all of these verses, and there are many, many, many more, are descriptions of our nature, our tendency naturally. We are by nature, Paul said, the children of wrath, even as others. Now, how did that all happen? You know the answer. Long time ago in the garden, when a dude named Adam and a chick named Eve made a couple choices. And when Adam decided to sin, he acted as the federal head, you might say, for all of humanity and issued a constitutional change in our character so that by that one act, a disease entered the human race, a virus, let's call it, more deadly than the Hunter virus, more deadly than HIV. It's the SIN virus. It affected everybody, everyone. I'm picturing in my mind a mountain lake. I was there with my father and brothers years ago. It's at the Grand Tetons National Park up in Wyoming, Jackson Lake, Wyoming. Early 6:30 in the morning, Dad said, you got to get up and see this. You get up early and it's a pristine day in the summer. You can see the entire reflection of the Grand Tetons in the distance in the lake. So it's like a mirror image. It's pristine, perfect, flawless. And I remember looking at that mirrored image on the lake, so perfect. And I thought, it's perfect enough to skip a stone on. Every little boy sees a flat stone in a clear lake and says, I got to go for it. And I forget which, but one of us took that stone and skipped it across Jackson Lake. The first hit of the stone did something to the lake. It marred the image of the mountains in the lake. Just one little plop, and ripples were sent across that glassy surface, and now that beautiful, pristine, mirrored image of the Grand Tetons was marred. That's what Adam did. Adam threw one single stone in history, and that one single stone was enough to mar it for the rest of us. The image of God in us was now marred. We all have that inborn tendency, that root toward sin that produces the fruit of sin. Even Paul said, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Now, if Paul said that about himself, where does that leave us? Paul said, "Oh, wretched man that I am, that Paul is." Now, if he would have looked at me and said, "Oh, Skip, oh, wretched man that you are," I'd say, "Yeah, I didn't write the New Testament. You can say that about me, but you did." But Paul recognized that tendency within himself. And if that tendency is within Paul, then Paul recognized that was from the beginning, then that tendency is in all of us, everyone ever born. You say, "Well, you just insulted my little baby a minute ago." No, I didn't. That little baby of yours has to be trained and nurtured and taught righteousness and goodness. I'll guarantee you, if you're a new parent, you will never have to teach your child just to do a few bad things to be normal, like everybody else around them. That will come so naturally. Stealing, lying, all of that stuff will come so naturally to them that you will have to spend the bulk of your time correcting that behavior and teaching them righteousness. It's just part of their nature. Listen to this. It's from the Minnesota Crime Commission put out a few years ago. It's really an astonishing and honest appraisal of humanity. They said, "Every baby starts life as a little savage." Now listen to their reasoning. "He is completely selfish and self-centered. He wants what he wants when he wants it. His bottle, his mother's attention, his playmate's toy, his uncle's watch. Deny these and he seethes with rage and aggressiveness, which would be murderous were he not so helpless. But if permitted to continue in the self-centered world of his infancy, given free rein to his impulsive actions to satisfy his wants, every child would grow up to be a criminal, a thief, a killer, and a rapist." So when parents say, "Well, my baby's crying, I just got to give it what it wants," you're playing into that whole old nature thing that will grow up and bear the fruit of the root. Now look at verse 10. "If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, because God in his word said, 'You have all sinned,' and his word is not in us." Now, if verse 8 describes the average unbeliever, what does verse 10 describe? I think it describes the pious, perhaps, but very deceived believer who might think, "Well, I am sinlessly perfect." I don't know if you've ever met somebody who believes in sinless perfection, but I've met people who believe in instant sanctification. It's a past done deal. And they'll say, "I haven't sinned in 20 years, even though they just did then when they lied. But they'll make that confession. "I haven't sinned." Or it could refer to the pious hypocrite who tries to conceal his sin. He lives a double life. He's got a church life, and then he's got the real OC. He's got his real life going on. See, this disease is so bad that often those most infected with this disease aren't even aware of it. They're not even aware of it. Billy Graham once said, The most devastating effect of sin is that we are blinded to it. We're blinded to it. You know how some people handle guilt? We all face guilt. We'll do something, we'll think something, and we think, "Oh, it's bad." And here's our society saying, "You shouldn't feel bad. That's just you. Be you." And we handle guilt sort of like how the lights on your dashboard operate in a car. I was driving my wife's car last night and a light came on that said, "Need service soon." And it even had a little wrench next to it that lit up so you wouldn't mistake it. Even if you couldn't read very well, you think, "I got to take this thing in." The light flashed. Now, there's several different ways you can deal with that blinking light. A, you can stop right then, open up the hood if you're mechanically inclined, and work on it. B, you could take it into the dealership, probably a better idea since they're trained at that, and cars today are a lot harder to work on than they were 20 years ago. Or C, you could carry a small hammer with you in the glove box And every time a light flashes on the dashboard, you could pull out that hammer and break it out. Nobody will ever know for a while, until the day your car seizes on the freeway and you can't go anywhere. Then they go, well, what happened? Well, there was this little light in the car and I just broke it. You should have taken it, and I know. That's how a lot of people handle their guilt. A little light flashes in their conscience, a little red flag goes up, and they explain it away. They have an excuse. Oh, I haven't done anything wrong. And when that light of conviction goes off, they push it away. But somewhere down the road, they're going to have to come to terms with it, in this life or in eternity. So this disease is real. This disease must be recognized. And finally, and the best part of this is verse 9, this disease has a remedy. I want to read 8 and 9 together because of the impact. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, different than claiming, if we confess our sins, He, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from some, yeah, good, all unrighteousness. Don't we love that verse? That's one of our favorite verses, isn't it? It's been called the Christian's bar of soap. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive and cleanse. Forgiveness and cleansing, John says, await you who are honest about your sin. If you confess it, God is faithful. Here's a question, though. What does that word confess really mean? Does it mean you admit it? In part, it does. But that doesn't really cover the meaning. And I've talked to unbelievers, yeah. Well, I said, have you sinned? Oh, yeah. Well, we all have sinned. Really? Was that a confession? Nope. The word confess, homologeo, is a word that literally means to say the same thing about. You don't make a confession about your sin until you say the same thing about your sin as God says about it. So here we are in America renaming sins. We don't call it lust. We call it, we made love. Oh, yeah, we made love. No, are you unmarried? Yeah, but I mean, we love each other. Well, that's called lust and fornication. You can't say that's a bad word. See, you'll never have peace in your life till you say about your sin and I say about my sin what God says about it. That's what confess means, to say the same thing that God says. I've been with some people who've prayed, well, Lord, if I have sinned, wait, stop right there. Why are you even talking to God about it if you're not sure? That's not a confession. And this is precisely why many people don't confess their sins, is because they don't agree with God. They refuse to agree with God about that. They don't feel the same way that God does about it. Hence, it's really not confession. There was a Prussian king named Frederick the Great. He was touring a Berlin prison, and he was personally visiting every prison cell of the inmates, and he'd walk up to one cell and the guy would fall on his knees and he'd say, I'm innocent, I shouldn't be here. Another prisoner would say, I'm innocent too, I shouldn't be here. It was a bad trial and it was not conclusive evidence. Every one of them admitted his own innocence in that prison, except one prisoner who, when Frederick the Great said, I suppose you're innocent too, he said, oh no, great king, I deserve to be here and I deserve punishment. And Frederick the Great said to the guards, quickly release this man before he corrupts all these fine, innocent people. The only guy who got out was the guy who confessed and said the same thing about his wrongdoing as the state said about it. That's a confession. Here's the point. Quit perfuming your sin. Quit throwing sweet, smelly stuff on it. Quit whitewashing it. Say about it what God says about it. And confession doesn't end there even. True confession produces a humility. It's part and parcel of being humble. And with that comes a desire to break from it. I remember growing up in a church where all I had to do is once a week or once a month go to a priest, say a few words, confess, go out and just fill up the the pot again and just sin again, because I could always go back and dump them and go back and sin and go back and dump them. There comes a desire to break from it, right? Proverbs 28, Solomon says, "He who conceals his sin will not prosper, but whoever confesses and renounces them will find mercy." So, number one, we're aware of our sin. Number two, we're sorrowful for our sin. Number three, we confess our sin, and at some point, the output of sin goes down. We make a break for it. Question, how is confessing something, admitting it sometimes publicly to a person, which is a good thing to do, obviously always to God, saying the same thing about, how is that a remedy? Because something wonderful happens when you just come clean. Something wonderful happens, and it's based on the character and nature of God, not the character and nature of man. God is faithful and just to wipe the slate clean, cleanse you from all unrighteousness. One of the most famous examples is that of King David. You know his story and his sin with Bathsheba. And for about a year, he concealed it. He hardened his heart until Nathan the prophet came in and pointed his bony prophet finger in his face and said, "You are the man, you have sinned." And then he wept and he broke down. And God forgave him. And he writes two psalms. One is Psalm 51, where he says, "Purge me with hyssop, against thee and thee only have I sinned. Have mercy on me for my transgression. I acknowledge my sin, and it's ever before me." He confesses it. And then this king in that psalm, who was hard-hearted, said this, "A broken and a contrite spirit, these, O Lord, you will not despise." The sacrifices of God are a broken heart. Here's a hard-hearted guy, now broken-hearted. The only thing that is improved by breaking is the heart of a sinner. When we come broken before God, honest is what it is. The Lord loves that. Who does God resist? The Bible says God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. All through the Bible, that's the way it is. So we confess and God forgives. I want you just to sit there and listen to this. I'm going to read you Psalm 32, not all of it, just a few verses, but not in your translation. It's a different translation, a little more modern, and it just has a real impact to it. "Oh, what joy for those whose rebellion is forgiven, whose sin is put out of sight. Yes, what joy for those whose record the Lord has cleared of sin, whose lives are completely lived in complete honesty. When I refused to confess my sin, I was weak, I was miserable. I groaned all day long. Day and night, your hand of discipline was heavy on me. My strength evaporated like water in the summer heat." Now think about that. Here's David, before he confessed his sin with Bathsheba, for a whole year, seeming like, "Oh, everything's great, everything's fine, I got by with it." He's saying inside that wasn't the reality. I was being eaten up inside. "Finally, I confessed all my sins to you and stopped trying to hide them. I said to myself, I will confess my rebellion to the Lord, and you forgave me. All my guilt is gone." Yeah. So John sums up this whole little topic of sin in chapter 2, verse 1 and 2. Which we read just a minute ago. You say, how can that be a summary? It's a new chapter. I think you know that chapters aren't inspired by God. Those numbers were put in hundreds of years later. This was originally a single letter, no numbers, no verses, no chapters. And I think they did you a disservice in putting chapter 2 where it is. I think it belongs in verse 3. But he sums it up by saying, "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin." That's the ideal right there. Don't sin. Okay, but he's also a realist. And he knows that we always need Jesus to mop up our mistakes and our sinfulness. So he says, "And if anyone sins, we have a lawyer, an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world." You say, propitiate? What is that? You never walk around in Orange County during the day and saying propitiation, usually. Well, what is that word? It's here in the Bible. It's a difficult word to translate. Sometimes it's translated atoning or atoning sacrifice, or there's several words. Literally, it's hilasterion or hilasmos, and it literally means the mercy seat. Remember that tabernacle and the Ark of the Covenant, that box in the Old Testament? And on the top of that box was a golden slab called the mercy seat. You know why it was called the mercy seat? It's because inside the box were a copy of the Ten Commandments, the law that mankind had broken. And once a year, the priest sprinkled blood on top of that mercy seat. And God said to the children of Israel, I'll only meet with you and have fellowship with you on one spot, and that is atop of that mercy seat when there's blood sprinkled on it. So to say Jesus Christ is our propitiation, our mercy seat, God is saying there's only one place holy God can have a meeting with sinful man, and that is in my son Jesus Christ, who shed his blood and is willing to forgive all your sins. That's what it is. So I love what John Bunyan wrote. If you haven't read Pilgrim's Progress, go buy the book. Pilgrim's Progress was read twice a year by Charles Spurgeon. He said, I just wanted to keep refreshed in these truths. It's an allegory about a guy named Christian who leaves his hometown called the City of Destruction, goes through a little narrow gate, and is on the way to the heavenly city, but on his back is a backpack full of his own sin that he can't get rid of. He's burdened until one day he finds the cross and the empty tomb. And in that book, he writes, now I saw in my dream, just as Christian came up to the cross, his burden was loosed from off his shoulders and fell from off his back and began to tumble and continued to do so till it came to the mouth of the sepulcher, where it fell in and I saw it no more. Wow. The gospel is the best news ever. Jesus took care of sin as a principle, but it's still part of our nature. We blow it, and we confess him, and he goes clean, wiped clean. Not because you tried really hard this week, because of my, God would say, character and nature of being faithful and just. I'm faithless. I got you covered. I'm faithful. I'm unjust. I got you covered. I'm just. I've sinned. Got you covered. My blood. Once and for all.